Mark 9, 33 through the rest of the chapter. We'll pray and ask God to open up this text to us now. Lord God, we know it's easy to be selfish. That's the easy part. And yet we as Christians are called not to look to our own interests, but to the interest of others. And we have the great example of our Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, as we consider this text, may we leave room, Lord, for your conviction in our lives, that we might leave here truly changed, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mark 9, verse 33 through 50. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another."
How easy is it to be selfish? I find that terribly easy. How important is it for us to feel important, to feel significant, to want to be the big shot? Even if it's over religious issues, we want people to look at us and say, "Now there goes somebody that's got it all together." And the disciples were not immune to this. Now we're in that section of what we call the blindness of the disciples. I've told you this multiple times. You got a blind story healing, and then later in the chapters you'll see another blind story healing, and every story in between is going to be a different demonstration of how actually the disciples, they also were blind. They're blind to the suffering that's coming to Jesus. They're blind, and they have this ongoing argument with Jesus, is how do we define glory? For the disciples, and I think for us, and for certainly most Americans, the definition of glory is, I want to be important. I want to be a big shot. I want people, when they see me going down the street, they say, "Now there goes somebody important and significant and who has it all together. That's what I want to be." And you know what they're willing to do? They're willing to argue about it amongst themselves. Now they're blind, but they're not stupid. And so when Jesus comes to the house and says, "Hey boys, what were you arguing about when you were walking in the way?" What did they do? Zip. Not answering that one. Maybe the guy next to me will answer it, but I'm not so stupid as to answer that. They knew enough about Jesus to know none of us want to answer that question. You know, Jesus tells a parable in the Gospel of Luke. He tells the story, when you go to a feast, don't go to the important, high, honorable seat. Go sit at the kids' table. Now, he didn't say kids' table, but you get my point. Go sit at the kids' table. Because if you sit at the kids' table, it might just be that the Lord of the feast might come to you and say, "Hey, you shouldn't be sitting down here. Come on up here where it's more honorable." But if you sit at the honorable seat, you know what might happen to you? Somebody more important than you might show up, and then you get embarrassed in front of everybody when the Lord of the feast says, "Hey, you're taking a seat that's really reserved for this other guy who's come now, and you've got to be demoted down to the kids' table." So what's the pattern? What's the teaching? The teaching is concluded with Jesus' line from the same parable, "For whosoever exalts himself will be abased, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So all of us want to feel important and significant. And the good news is, Jesus tells us how you've been doing it, it's all wrong. How God wants you to do it is the way to do it. You want to be first, then you've got to push yourself back to the bottom to be abasing yourself, to think of other people's needs, not my own first. And when you do that long enough, you know what happens? The people in the church go to the back of the line and with collective hands pick you up and say, "You are the one who is a servant. You are the one who, without demands for accolades, without demands of a title, are quietly serving others." And you know what they'll do? They will collectively pick you up in their arms and take you to the front of the line. Jesus will say, half-brother James also warns. He says, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." How many of you want grace? I need grace in my life. Now, he tells you who he's going to give it to. And you know what else he does? He tells you who he's not going to give it to. He says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, we're going to see another shift in Peter. Remember when Jesus had given his first passion prediction? "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die." And Peter takes Jesus to the side and rebukes him, the same word that's used in rebuking demons, and rebukes Jesus, "This will never happen to you." Later, that same Peter, writing in his epistle, says, "For even you are called to suffer." The same Peter who said no to suffering later said yes to suffering. Similar shift is going to happen here. Listen to Peter's later words. A much older and wiser Peter, he said this, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." This is the same Peter who was walking behind Jesus, arguing with the other disciples. "I'm the best." "No, I'm the best. Don't you remember what Jesus said to me? He said that I was the best." This is the same Peter. Now, let me ask you a question. What happened in Peter's life between when he was arguing with the other disciples about who was the best and the same Peter who's later writing to others that you should humble yourself? You know what happened? The cross and the resurrection. I can try to talk you out of self-abasement. I can try that. But your instinct is such that you'll never buy into it. You'll never buy into self-abasement unless, of course, you go to the cross. Now, we read from Philippians today. The one we say we love, the one we say we want to be our rabbi and our teacher and our Savior, Jesus Christ. How did he live on this earth? He lived as a man who submitted himself to the one who had sent him. Struggling for our own glory is an error based on a couple of misconceptions. We assume that somebody else has glory, and because they have it, they're taking some of what I could have. And so I need to go out there and knock them down a couple of pegs
And if I knock them down a couple of pegs, then that'll necessarily raise me up. The logic goes, if they have glory, there's going to be less for me. So let me push them over to get what's rightfully mine. Listen to where all glory really resides. Westminster Confession, chapter 2. God, not deriving any glory from mankind, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever pleases him. So where does all glory really begin and reside? It begins and resides in the person of God. If I take another man's glory, you know what I'm really only taking? A reflection. For every glory that any man has, whether he can speak well, or sing well, or build massive skyscrapers, whatever gift God has given to a man or a woman, all they are manifesting is a reflected glory of the one who has all the glory. So if you want glory, and God doesn't try to talk you out of it, he instead says, look to him and receive your blessing. God has all the glory. Any glory we see on earth is merely a reflection. So I would tell you, go to the source. The second error we see in people striving for glory is they want to attain it because they overly value other people's opinions. And that can come in a lot of ways. It can come from the man who says, look at my yacht, look at my vacation house, look at my watch. That's one way in which we see people trying to attain glory. You know what another way is, and we see it in the New Testament? Look at my long robes. Listen to my long prayers. Hear how I sound the trumpet before I pray. There is a sinister way to live out your religiosity. I never try to talk you out of being a religious, pious person. But there is a way in which to do it that is terribly, terribly dangerous. And the way to terribly, dangerously live a Christian life is to do it for the praise of your fellow man. Whose praise, whose opinion really matters? God's or man's? Whose opinion is really going to last? God's or man's? Listen, all the praise of all the people that are heaped on you are going to be forgotten tomorrow. What a shame. One day I'm going to die, and this big mouth of mine is finally going to hush. And there's not going to be any more grand words coming out of this mouth. And they'll say nice things about me for about 2 weeks. And then that'll be it. Whose opinion is going to last? God's opinion is going to last. Now God, thankfully, tells us how to win his favorable opinion. He says, be low. Be humble. Abase yourself. Be quiet about the things you've done. Ask yourself whose opinion really matters. Well, the disciples quickly become ashamed of what they had previously vigorously argued for. I want you to look up from your rage, all your argument, for all your battle, for all your glory, and quit talking about your rights. Quit focusing on your prestige and look into the penetrating eyes of Jesus Christ. And he says to you the unassuming question. So, what were you talking about in the way back there? Jesus sees right through all the pretenses of wisdom and purity. Now, he didn't ask them about their question and their argument because he didn't know what they were arguing about. He knew. He is God. He asked them what they were arguing about in order to reveal and discover the dirtiness of their hearts. The Greek literally reads, but they were quiet with one another. You know that sheepish look you get from your kid when they're caught and they know they're caught and they won't even make eye contact with you? That's the vision I have. They've gone from vigorously arguing with one another to being completely silent with one another. How? With the one unassuming question, what were you reasoning about? When we read Jesus' teaching in verse 35, we often read it like a punishment. Okay, you want to be the first line? You got to go back a line. Remember when you were a kid in grade school? The teacher caught you cutting in line. What did she tell you? Oh, you got caught cutting in line. You got to go to the back of the line. This is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you want to be a leader? You want to be someone who's out in front giving others spiritual advice? That's good. I'm going to tell you how to do it. Go to the back of the line. Find someone you can serve. Someone who is lame. Someone who is poor. Someone who has a broken heart. Go spend the day with them. Go shed love on them. And you know what the people of God will do without any hassle, without any church controversy? They will bear you up in their arms and bring you to the front. To be last and servant of all is not the punishment. It's God's direction of how you get to the front. Okay, here's how you do it. Go find people who cannot repay you. And there will be no struggling or infighting in the church when you become the leader. Why are these arguments and fightings in God's church? Well, it's because we, like the disciples, really have not bought into Jesus' definition of glory. Jesus' definition of glory is suffering and service. Whereas our definition of glory is, I want to be the big shot. I want to be important. And I want to have human praise. Do you lust for honor? Then you need to gaze deeply into the eyes of Jesus when he asks you. So what were you talking about in the road back there? Jesus was the master teacher. Now, what he does amidst his teaching is he has a little child. And he sets the child in the midst of them and says, unless you become like one of these little children, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you've never seen it, I want you to go in my office. Above one of my tall bookcases is a picture by the Italian painter of Naples, Prete Mattia. In that painting, and I got it, by the way, on my honeymoon. Lisa and I went to a religious art museum on our honeymoon. Romantic, right? That's just my heart. That's who I am. So we toured this museum for hours, and we bought this print, and it's a beautiful painting. It's a picture of Jesus with this child in the midst of the disciples, and the brilliance of the painter was that Jesus has one finger pointed to the child and one finger pointed to heaven. And I want you to notice in this painting the faces of the disciples. They're all dumbfounded. They're shocked. And the painting is to capture that one moment where Jesus says, unless you become like one of these little children. Not arguing about who's the best. Once you become powerless in the kingdom, that's when you know that God has shed his love upon you. The disciples' dispute is foolish because they are disputing as if they were already victors. You know, no one counts up the spoils when arrows are whizzing past their heads and invading armies are charging forward. You count up the spoils when your warfare is finished. Your warfare ain't finished. It's not going to be finished until you pass through the waters of death and enter into the other side and receive your eternal inheritance. Not even the greatest fool starts counting up the spoils when arrows are whizzing past his head. This is juxtaposed with Christ's second passion prediction. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. I'm going to be seated at his right hand, and they will kill him. No, I'm going to be the head disciple. Remember what he said to me? And after that he is killed. No, you're both wrong. In fact, he likes me the best, and he's going to make me the one in charge. He will rise again from the third day. No, it's all about me. Friends, the way to being a grand Christian is to remember that the Lord Jesus never exalted himself, always submitted to the Father, and submitted even to the pains of death and the cross. Let's look at verses 38 through 41. Who's in? Who's out? Well, the argument tells the disciples' feelings of superiority. Now, let's see what that superiority spirit does next. Not only am I superior to you, we're superior to them. They get wind of a story. There's this other guy. He's casting out demons, but he doesn't follow who? Did you catch it? He doesn't follow us. It's not that they don't follow Jesus. They don't follow us. And so they say, Jesus, do you want us to go over and tell this other guy that he shouldn't be doing that because he doesn't follow us? Something similar happens in this statement with Jesus concerning the child. Jesus says that receiving Jesus is receiving the Father who sent Jesus. Now that seems to be lost on the disciples. John immediately responds by saying, well, Jesus, there's this other guy, and he's casting out demons, and he's not with us. Service leadership, which was the teaching of the last section, promotes a spirit of bringing people in, not merely labeling those who are out. Friends, let me tell you what's easy. Remember I told you one thing is easy. It's easy to be selfish. You know what else is easy? It's easy to stick a label on somebody else that doesn't look, act, behave just like me. That's easy. You know what the harder thing to do is? To figure out how can I broaden the confines of the kingdom of God to show them that they have a place also in service to Christ. That's what service leadership does. Service leadership says, I'm not going to push myself up by pushing others down. Instead, I'm going to be great in the kingdom of God by calling others to participate in with us. Now, a point of clarification needs to be made here so that there's no misunderstanding. There is a difference between those who follow Christ and those who follow Muhammad. There is a difference between those who follow Christ and those who merely follow Moses. Understand this, there is no other name given under heaven by which man must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God. Now, does that mean that every Christian is going to say everything just the way I would have said it? Does that mean that their worship style is going to be just the way we would have done it? No. But an abuse on one extreme does not excuse an abuse on the other extreme. Abusing by saying, well, all religions are alike, that's an abuse. That's an error, and that is a heresy. You know what else is an error? And I'll say a heresy. To go around putting labels on every brand and stripe of Christianity that does not immediately exactly appear like our own. I say the rebukes parallel one another. If any man be first, the same shall be last of all, the servant of all. Jesus here, remember he had rebuked the self-exalting spirit. He's also now going to rebuke a party we only spirit. Of course, the whole scene's dreadfully ironic because only recently, you'll recall, when Jesus had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, who did he meet? He met a man who's desperate because the disciples couldn't do what? Could not cast out a demon. So the very same people who previously couldn't cast out a demon are now angry that someone else can. Let me tell you something about God and all the Christian churches that he has raised up through the centuries. They have different things that they're good at. Now, I think one thing that we're good at as a denomination is we are very good at planning churches and training men to be scholars of the first sort who can teach biblical doctrine to the nations. We're very good at that. But there are other areas that other churches are better at than we are. And should we therefore put labels on them? Should we be threatened by them and discourage them and say they shouldn't be doing that? No, instead what we should say is praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that God has so many Christians out there doing so many wonderful things in his name. Verse 41, Now Christ enjoins what is the proper response to those who are serving Christ. We should serve those who belong to Christ in order to be those who will not lose their reward. Now, in the context, losing your reward, infighting. I'm better. No, I'm better. No, I'm better. That's infighting. What were you arguing about in the way? That's infighting. Jesus says those are those who are not going to receive a reward. What's another one? The we only party spirit. The sectarianism that goes overboard, that tends to make its living off criticizing and labeling what others are doing for the Lord. Jesus says no reward for those. Who's going to get a reward? Those who give a cup of water in my name. Is that simple? That's pretty simple. But it's given for the glory of God, is the point. We have already seen by way of observation how a self-exalting spirit produces infighting and envy by others. But now we have a didactic section where Jesus teaches that a self-exalting spirit also causes a little one to be offended, and he has the most powerful example, vivid imagery, warning, don't offend someone who could come to Christ. As the child stands as powerless in opposition to the power they had been seeking through their quarreling, what keeps people out of the kingdom? I'll tell you what doesn't keep people out of the kingdom. It doesn't keep people out of the kingdom that one guy wound up being the pastor instead of some other guy. Or that several ministries coexist in the same town. You know what keeps people, and I think a legitimate complaint against churches could be, is they have a quarreling spirit and they argue with one another. That is appealing to no one. How fair is the criticism, even from an unbelieving world, when they look on a church who has a self-exalting spirit? They are offended and they trip over such. The people of Christ should quickly shake off this as something that is warned of in the next section, 42 through 48. How serious does Christ see the disciples' error? And the Bible talks about an upper and nether millstone. When you grind grain, you have one circular stone that's kind of upright with a hole through it and a post through the hole, and you carry that stone around the nether millstone. That's the giant one on the bottom from which the grain is ground. And Jesus says this, you know what would be better? To take that nether millstone, which weighs a ton, tie it around your neck, and drop you in a bottomless ocean. That would actually be better than what God is going to do to those who offend a little child from coming into the kingdom. You know what would be better? Now, this is hyperbole, but you get the point. It would be better to cut your hand off, cut your foot off, gouge your eye out, than to go into hell with just one foot, just one hand, just one eye. Friends, you know what's going to be the greatest shock to someone who had lived their life in a Christian community? Soaking up the prestige and soaking up the accolades of other people when they did it all for a show and a pretense. You know what's going to be the greatest shock and horror? Is to never really have done business with Jesus. Wake up in that place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not, to ever roll in the flames of hell because they used Christ and the gospel for some weird, sick avenue for self-praise. Every one of us has the potential of this, and Jesus, with the most stark languages, warns us, don't be a part of it. From the Proverbs, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination. First one, verse 17 of chapter 6 of Proverbs, a proud look. First thing God says he hates, it's a proud look. Two verses and I'm done. And they're unusual. It says if you lose your saltiness, you're no purpose. When a Christian loses that which sanctifies them, salt, they lose their purpose, saltiness. What does a Christian look like who's lost their saltiness? They argue with one another about who's the greatest, and they have a we party only labeling party spirit that loves to call others out of the kingdom. What looks like a very zealous Christian, Jesus says, is the height of disobedience. Because how did Jesus act? He submitted to his Father. And if you receive one who submitted, how should you live? You should live by saying, submission is for me too. Now, I told you earlier, I'm not going to be able to talk you into this. You're going to have to do what Peter did. You're going to have to go to the cross. You're going to have to go to the empty tomb and say, Jesus, I'm never going to be able to convince myself, really convince myself, that it's about others and not me. So I'm asking you to come live your life in my heart so that I might live like you did and live for others. Let's pray together. Father, we want to be salty, salty Christians. We don't want to be those who bicker. We don't want to be those who label. We want to be those who see a kindred spirit. And we want to be those who cheer for other gospel churches. Lord, make it so in this church by giving us a spirit of humility. We pray in the strong name of Jesus the Lord. Amen.